Our scripture this morning comes to us from the book of Acts. We'll be reading from the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through the first half of verse 19. Once again, our New Testament lesson this morning comes to us from the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 1 and continuing down through verse 19, the first half. And before we hear God's word read, let us turn once again and ask his blessing upon it, shall we pray? Our great God and our heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how we praise you that you have authored this word, that we can rely upon every jot and tittle of it as the very word of God. Our Father, we pray by your grace that we might sit under it with all the humility and reverence and eagerness that your word is owed. We pray now the help of your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Hear now the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word may be pleased to add his blessing on it. In 1740, in Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, title of which, The Character of Paul is an Example to Christians. And in the course of 11 double-column small-print pages, the great Jonathan Edwards, from the Scripture, expounded the character and life of Paul as an example to Christians. And in the beginning of that sermon, he said to his congregation, "Of all mere men, no one is so often particularly set forth in the Scripture as a pattern for Christians to follow as the Apostle Paul." And you reach the end of that sermon, there's no doubt that in the providence of God, by God's sovereign grace, the Apostle Paul is the most eminent Christian to walk the face of the earth since the resurrection. And it's hard to dispute that argument. The Apostle Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. He founded many Gentile churches. I suspect if we were to trace the history of the St. Paul Presbyterian Church, we would wind our way back to the colonies in the 18th century, we would wind our way back to Scotland before then, and we would probably find ourselves back in one of the congregations planted by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has authored 13 of 27 books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was an intellectual giant. Abraham Kuyper was said to have said a schoolboy could not have written Romans. God fitted this man with genius to draft the epistles that had so encouraged and built us up. And it's to the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we know so much about the atonement of Christ. Justification by faith alone, union with Christ. It's that great chapter that he penned, the 8th of Romans. How that has comforted saints in their dying hour. And so if Paul is the greatest Christian since the resurrection, then undoubtedly Paul's conversion is the greatest event in this greatest Christian's life. Seems to be what Luke is telling you and me. Because this account of Paul's conversion is given not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Acts. As Dennis Johnson observes, there are only two other events, Pentecost and the conversion of Cornelius, that are repeated as many times. The Scripture is saying to you, Christian, this event is important. Let's think a little bit about the conversion of Saul. We meet him first in the account of Acts at the stoning of Stephen. We're told in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. And in verse 3, Luke goes on, he says, "This man Saul, he was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and committed them to prison." And that's how we find Saul at the beginning of our scripture this morning. Paul was not content to persecute believers in Jerusalem. He contacts the high priest and he asks for permission to go to Damascus. He asks for permission to go so that he can extradite Christians and bring them bound back to Jerusalem for punishment. And Luke tells us he was still breathing threats and mortar against the disciples as he went. And so Paul makes the trek to Damascus. It's 150 miles from Jerusalem. It would have taken the better part of a week to get there. And as verse 3 tells us, he's nearly there. Damascus is in sight. It's the middle of the day. And then something supernatural happens. Three things. Verse 3, there's a light from heaven that flashes around him. This word used of lightning is elsewhere used to describe lightning. But this is a powerful and continuing light. It's not a brief flash. And it comes on him suddenly. There's no warning. There's no preparation. There's not only light, there's a voice. A voice addressing Saul by name. Saul, Saul. It's the voice of Jesus, as we read in verse 5. And this is something that his traveling companions could see and hear. We read in verse 7 that they heard the voice but saw no one. They didn't understand the voice. Something happened. They knew what something was going on, but it was Saul who heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him. And then third, Saul is knocked down. He is blinded. Verse 8. And he rises up and he opens his eyes and he cannot see. And he's in that condition for some 3 days. So something remarkable has happened. And as we see, a great change has taken place in the life of this man. He will never be the same after this encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. But you may be asking the question, what does this have to do with me? We don't experience flashes of light and voices and blindness. Nor is conversion always sudden and dramatic. What does this have to say to you and to me this morning? Well, Paul gives us a clue in his retelling of his conversion in the 26th chapter of Acts. He says at verse 18, this is what Jesus said to him. I am sending you, Saul, to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified among me. You see what Jesus was doing for and through Saul. What Saul experienced being blinded and brought to sight was a spiritual picture of the very message that he was to proclaim. What Saul preached, Christ first made true in his life. And as Paul tells us, his conversion is an example for us. He wrote Timothy at the end of his life, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so I want you to see this morning, Christians, just this, that by sovereign grace, God saves undeserving sinners. It's the message of our scripture. By sovereign grace, God saves undeserving sinners. And to see this, I want you to look first at Saul the sinner. Who is this man, Saul of Tarsus, when Christ literally stops him in his tracks? We know four things about him. First, Saul is a learned man. Saul is a learned man. He was trained in Jerusalem under Rabbi Gamaliel the First, one of the leading theological minds in Judaism of the day. Paul can quote Greek poetry. Paul knows several languages. Paul knows in and out the Old Testament scripture. He can quote it freely. Paul is a learned man. But Paul is also a religious man. He tells the Philippians that I was a Jew among Jews, circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. My credentials were impeccable, he says. He was not only had the best birth credentials, but he was scrupulously observant. He told the Philippians that as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. He was regarded as a blameless man. Saul, you could imagine, was on the streets of Jerusalem, and mothers would have their little boys with them, and they would stop and they would point to Saul, and they would say to their sons, "Be like that man when you grow up, son." He's a religious man, scrupulously observant. He was peerless. Paul tells the Galatians in the first chapter and the 14th verse, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Note that. Zealous for the traditions of my fathers, not the scripture. But Saul was a rising star. He was learned. He was religious. He was a zealous man. As to zeal, he writes, a persecutor of the church. And in fact, so great was his zeal, Luke tells us he was breathing out murder. You and I breathe out, we exhale countless times in the course of a minute and an hour. And Luke tells us Saul was so committed to this project of persecuting the church, it was as though he was exhaling murder as naturally as you and I exhale breath. We're told in the 8th chapter in verse 3 that he was ravaging the church. And that word ravage is used elsewhere in the scripture to describe boars ravaging a vineyard. There's something bestial. There's a ferocity to this persecution. Paul makes very clear what his aim was. He told the Galatians in the 1st chapter, the 13th verse, "I was trying to destroy the church." He would settle for nothing less, nothing short than the annihilation and the extirpation of the Church of Christ. And so he said that he imprisoned and he beat those whom he captured. Acts 22:19. And he tells us in that same chapter, when the blood of Stephen was being shed, this innocent man, for his devotion to Christ, was brutally killed by stoning. Saul didn't avert his eyes. But he says, "I was there and I was approving." He could look on it with approval. He was a zealous man. But Saul was an unbelieving man. Unbelief was the spring from which these waters flowed. As he told Timothy at the end of his life, "I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent opponent. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." He's opposed to Christ. He saw him as nothing other than a pretender, a man who claimed to be a Messiah but was hung as a condemned criminal. He was the scourge of the faith as far as Saul the Pharisee was concerned. Saul saw himself at this time, he was doing service to God. But in fact, as Saul came to realize by the grace of God, he was acting in unbelief. He was God's opponent. And so no wonder Paul should say to Timothy at the end of life, "I am the chief of sinners." What do we have to learn from Saul the sinner? Well, there's something here for us, Christian. Saul tells us something very important about himself. You know, a man can be learned, well studied in the scripture. A man can be religious, impeccable credentials. A man can be zealous and yet unconverted. That's where we find Saul at the opening of Acts chapter 9. It's a lesson for us. You can be well instructed, and if you're part of this congregation and you've heeded the teaching of your pastor and of your elders, you are well instructed. You may be faithful in the services and in the activities of this congregation. You may be eager to advance the cause of this church.
And yet Scripture says, all for all this, you may yet be in unbelief. Why is that?
It's because we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. We're sinners by nature. And Bible reading and worship and Christian service, these are all things that are good in themselves. But they're all within the power of natural man. And what Saul tells you and what he tells me this morning is what counts is your answer to the question that Christ posed to the Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? You know him as the Lord of glory, the crucified and risen Savior. You trust him for your salvation. Do you love him chiefly? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see what he's saying? Your love for me must trump those other things. Do you know, after Paul catalogs his life and credentials and his activities and his resume in Judaism, what does he say to the Philippians? He says, whatever gain that I had, I counted all loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. All that gain I set in the lost column because I prized Christ and I loved him. But we see Saul the sinner. But we see Saul the sinner saved by sovereign grace. That's the second thing I want us to see. Think with me, first of all, about sovereign grace. What is grace? Grace is the favor of God. It is the unmerited favor of God. Or as one has put it, and it certainly applies in this instance, it is the demerited favor of God. It is contrary to what Saul has deserved. And it's sovereign. It is at God's absolute right of disposal to extend or to withhold this grace as he pleases. As J.I. Packer says, God wills as he chooses and carries out all his will, and none can stay his hand or thwart his plans. He is sovereign in extending grace. And so, friends, we see that God saved Saul. The sovereign God saves Saul. Not because of what Saul had done. Not because of the promise that Saul held for the church. Here's a man of intellect. Here's a man of action. Here's a man of energy. I can sure use one like that. God saved Saul because it pleased God to snatch this brand from the burning. But you know, that's exactly what our scripture this morning is telling us. In what condition does Christ find Saul? Verse 1, he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Did you notice that word still? Unabated. Continuing. He hadn't left off. There was no hesitation. Saul was rushing headlong in his persecuting activity, and it was in that condition that Christ found him. As Augustine said so long ago, the grace of God does not find man fit for salvation, but makes him so. Saul is an earnest and committed sinner when he is arrested by the grace of God in Christ. What does that have to say to us? Well, friends, you ought to marvel at our sovereign God. Here is a hardened persecutor. Here is a man who was ravaging the church, who had made it his life's mission to destroy the church, to remove it from existence. And yet God, in a moment, brings this man to the point where he is a willing servant. No, friends, Christ reigns over his church. And we look out at the church and we see persecution and we are tempted to despair. We have to remember, friends, Christ is sovereign. If
Christ would bend the will of that persecutor. It is entirely within his power to do so. And if it does happen, it is because he is pleased to do so. And if it does not, it is for the good of the church and the glory of his name. Friends, there's a word of encouragement for us also. Can't imagine there aren't folk here. You have a child. You have a husband or a wife. You have a beloved family member, and you see them in the grip of sin, and they are hardened in sin and in unbelief and in rebellion against God. That's how we find Saul here. You see, friends, sin, the kind of sin that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 9, is no barrier to the exercise of mercy on God's behalf. And so when we're in that situation, your calling, Christian, is not to despair. Your calling is not to despair. You are to cry out to the Lord that if he be pleased to do so, that he save that sinner as he saved you. But even as we marvel at our sovereign God, friends, glory in the sovereign grace of God. Because what this scripture is telling us is that that radical and remarkable change in the life of Saul was entirely the fruit of God's grace. How easy it is to mistake the order. We say to ourselves, well, I'm going to clean myself up, and then I'm going to go to Jesus Christ. And the order is just the opposite. You go to Jesus Christ, and then he will take the sinner and clean him up. And you know, friends, you can't read the letters of the Apostle Paul without being struck by this fact that each letter begins and it ends with Paul's prayer of grace for the church. You know, he never lost sight of his need at his most foundational level. For the grace of God in Christ. Christian, do you see this as your great need? If you're a believer, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can say, you can lay hold of that promise of Scripture that God has pledged His grace to you. We see not only sovereign grace, friends, we see saving grace. This grace saves. Now, Paul is struck blind, and he receives his sight. By the laying on of the hands of Ananias, God removed his sight, and God gave it back to him. And at the moment he receives his sight, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come to take up permanent residence in the life of Saul. Do you know Saul would reflect on this later? You write to the Corinthians, his second epistle, chapter 4, verse 6. He said, God said, let light shine out of darkness. And he has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see what Paul is saying, friends, don't you? He's saying, God the Spirit has brought me from darkness to light. This is nothing less than creation. This is a creative act of the Almighty God. Life from the dead. Light from darkness. Being from non-being. And what was the occasion of the gift of life? Friends, Paul hears the voice of Christ. You see, Christ brings him in verse 4 to conviction of sin. You see what he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He points to his choice sin, and he puts it in the form of a question to get Saul thinking about his persecution, not of the church only, but of Jesus Christ. It's as Luther once said, a man must completely despair of himself in order that he might obtain the grace of Christ. And that's what we see here.
Christ is probing. He is bringing Saul to the point where he might see his sin. And seeing his sin right, come to conviction and come to the end of himself. And friends, we're not given the details of what happens in those 3 days that he's blind, but we know this. Ananias is told, when he tells God his fears, God, do you know what this man has done? And God tells him, behold, he prays. He's praying. And he's received baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sin and of his new life in Jesus Christ. Paul has been made new. But what are the marks of this new life? Well, our scripture shows us 4 of them. 4 marks of this new life wrought in Paul. And you see, first, there is a new disposition towards sin. There's a new disposition towards sin. Saul now sees sin for what it is. Sin against the Son of God. He sees sin in all of its awfulness. He sees the guilt of sin. He sees it in light of the cross of Christ. He sees its corruption. He sees its offense to Christ, the Son of God. He sees sin anew. But there is a new disposition toward himself. You see, over these 3 days, he's fasting and he's praying. And what happens? He begins to see himself as he is. He comes to the realization that his heart is depraved. He is desperately wicked. And the law comes home to him. As he wrote to the Romans, he says, once I was alive apart from the law. I really thought that there was life in me. But he says, when the commandment came, the law came home to me. Sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death to me. So he casts off his confidence in himself. He counts it all loss and rubbish because he knows who he is. And he flees to Christ. There's a new disposition toward God, rather toward sin. It's a new disposition toward self. And there is a new disposition toward God. This great persecutor of the church is now as gentle as a lamb, a humble servant of Christ. And he prays to God. Why does the scripture tell us that? Certainly Paul had prayed hundreds and thousands of times over the course of his life. Why does it point to his prayer? Now, you see, friends, for the first time, Paul prayed. He was praying in reliance on the merits of Christ. He was praying by the power of the Spirit. He was approaching God as his Father in Jesus Christ. And as John Stott observes, this man who was breathing threats and murder is now breathing prayer to God in Christ. And he has a new disposition toward God's people. You see how Ananias approaches him and addresses him in verse 17. He doesn't just say Saul. He says, Brother Saul. And Paul surely reciprocated. Brother Saul. It's what I love. I hope he's not embarrassed if I address this, but in the course of my friendship with Charlie Dykes, how often I have been greeted with the salutation, Brother Guy. I delight in that. It reminds us that as Christians, we're part of a family. And that's what Ananias says, Paul. We're part of a family. We belong to Christ as sons and daughters of the living God. And we have this bond one with another. So new life, wrought in Paul by the Spirit of God. Friends, do you have this life? You know, it's not crucial that you can recall the day and time of this change, if this change has happened. What is crucial is that this change is there, and that this change is evident in your life.
How do you see sin? How do you see yourself? How do you see God? How do you see the church? And how does this bear out in your life, your thoughts, the deepest desires of your heart, your choices and your priorities, not just in the easy times, but in the hard times, your words and your action and your conduct? Do you know, friends, if you don't have this life, you can't give it to yourself. What our Scripture teaches is that only God gives this life. If you don't have it, do you see your need for it? Have you come to see yourself as Saul saw himself, a sinner, without hope save in the sovereign mercy of God? Do you see the beauty of Christ and of His righteousness? Friends, we have that wonderful promise. Call out to the Lord while He is near. Seek Him while He may be found. His arm is not so short that He cannot save. And my friends, if this life is yours, do you think on the marvelous beginnings? Nothing short of a new birth. Nothing short of life from the dead. Light wrought out of darkness. My friends, what an encouragement that is. We find ourselves in the trials, in the crucible of disappointments and hardship in life, to remember what kind of God we serve and what kind of mercy He has shown to us and how He has exercised that mercy sovereignly for His glory and for our good. My friends, if you turn your thoughts to this God and you see, as the apostle instructs us in letter after letter, your need for the grace of this God, my friends, it doesn't mean that the problems will go away. It means you will understand them as God would have you to understand them. Your Father working these things for your good, that you may be like Christ, purged of the sin that remains, in the assurance and in the comfort that your sins have been wiped clean and pardoned by the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. And friend, He who stands on this rock, and if you are standing on this rock, you will never be disappointed. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, how we confess that we take sin too lightly, and how we confess that we take your mercy too lightly. We pray, our God, that you would direct us as you directed Saul to the voice of Christ in the Scripture. Pray that we would reflect on His love at the cross, where justice and mercy met. We pray that you would give us a longing to be freed from the sin that clings so closely, that we might walk in the presence and by the strength of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, and through your grace has made us new. We ask this in His name. Amen.